And we're going to be proceeding through Mark chapter 10 here in just in a few moments. But before we get to that particular point, as our custom is, we like to try to leave before you those things that are going on in the brotherhood, let you can mark your calendars and be aware of those things. Take your families, too. I know that even, as we mentioned earlier, Focal Point, that's on into April, the end of April, actually, you know, people take week vacations for that. And so if you're going to mark your calendar for a week, then you certainly need to be hearing about it now so that you can be planning to do that. So we start at the top of the list this morning, Richard. I believe you got a lot going on in Atlanta this week. You say that the meeting's been going on pretty good there?
Going pretty good. We have one more night, so I know that most folks are going to be expected in their home congregations tonight. But we're hoping that the Atlanta congregation will show up in force with their friends, neighbors, and loved ones in tow.
Yeah, that looks good. Tonight, what's the subject for tonight?
Tonight is Lessons Learned from a Leaf.
Lessons Learned from a Leaf. That sounds like a good lesson in and of itself. How did the retreat go the other day?
We had a fairly good turnout.
Fairly
you know,
turnout.
I mean, it wasn't as big as in previous years, but things went good. We were had that men's retreat out at Camp Ida. And that night we looked at lessons learned from a pocket knife.
Yeah, Ryan was very complimentary of that. He said that his knife only had one point, but somehow or another you got five out of yours. And so he was very complimentary of that. So tonight, if you're in the area and you don't have an obligation with your home congregation necessarily, as Richard mentioned, be over there in Atlanta at 7 o'clock tonight as they have the opportunity to look at lessons learned from a leaf.
And then on Friday, February the 26th, beginning at 7 p.m., the 8th Annual Congregational Singing will take place at the DeKalb Church of Christ. And they're located at 1265 East Front Street or Highway 82 East there in DeKalb. If you want more information about it, give them a call, 903-667-2388.
Also coming up this Saturday, right around the corner, ladies, we've been telling you for several weeks now about the Ladies' Day that's coming down there to the Corsicana area. The West Hill Church of Christ ladies are putting on a Ladies' Day, and they've asked Christy Woodall to come in. And so she's going to be teaching that day beginning at 8:30, I guess, is when the sign-in and all that starts. And she's going to be covering Growing Up in Christ. And so they've asked you to kind of get in touch with them, maybe even RSVP if you can. So if you've made some last-minute arrangements, just let them know. Call them at 903-872-5696. Again, that's the Ladies' Day coming to the West Hill Church of Christ in Corsicana, Texas, this Saturday beginning at 8:30 a.m.
Then, March the 4th through the 6th, you have the 2016 Greater Shreveport-Bossier Lectures. This year's theme is Oh to Be Like Him. This year's host is the Blanchard Congregation. But it is, as always, held at the Carriage Oaks Church of Christ. It's located at 5661 Shed Road there in Bossier City. You can get more information about this by giving them a call at 318-741-3016. But if you're not able to make it over to Bossier City to participate in this, we are planning to broadcast this lectureship live on the Gospel Radio Network. So you'll be looking for that live link that will show up. With the information so that you can tune in March the 4th through the 6th.
Also right around the corner, it seems like a ways away, Richard, but right here coming up on March the 20th through the 23rd, the New Boston congregation here in New Boston, Texas, has been advertising their spring gospel meeting. They've invited Cody Westbrook to come in and talk about the kingdom of God. And so Sunday morning, for their regular service times, which are 9:30, 10:25, and then 11:30. They have this congregational potluck that is always a blessing, 6 o'clock that evening. And so he'll be covering the prophecy of the kingdom, the king of the kingdom, and the citizens of the kingdom. And then Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, Cody will be addressing the brethren there at 7 o'clock each night. Monday is how to enter the kingdom, Tuesday is how to stay in the kingdom, and Wednesday is the future of the kingdom. So be looking forward to that gospel meeting with Cody Westbrook from March the 20th through the 23rd. And if you want to call them, they have left their phone number here. Again, if you'd like to write that down, it's 903-628-2000. 2891. Please let them know if you're coming.
Then, March the 27th through March the 31st, the 50 years for the Memphis School of Preaching Annual Lectureship. This year's theme, Preach the Word. And this is going to be taking place at the congregation there, conducted by the Memphis School of Preaching at Forest Hill Irene Road in Memphis, Tennessee. And Chip, I know that Ryan's planning on going up to the lectureship this year, and he and his family being able to be there and be a part of that. And looking at the lineup, looking at the schedule, I mean, it is just packed full of opportunities to be able to hear the Word of God proclaimed. Somewhere around about 100 different lessons, it looks like, that are going to be going on. And some of these guys, well-seasoned preachers. Garland Elkins just jumps out at me right here as I look at the flyer. And you know, Brother Elkins been preaching and doing such good work for so long. Lord's blessed him with long life with this. But so many others who are aptly qualified to proclaim the Word of God and do such a fine job of it, you would benefit by going and being a part of this lectureship.
Yeah, I thought as I was looking at that, I don't know, a week or so ago, I was thinking about baseball, and, you know, your cleanup hitter is always your number four man. And I was thinking, you know, they've got number four men all the way in that schedule. They're all cleanup hitters.
Yeah.
They're all heavy hitters, you know. They're well-seasoned and well-trained in the Word, and anybody would be blessed to be sitting in that audience.
That's exactly right. And if you want more information about the lectureship, you can go to msop.org. You can find a copy of the flyer there, or just give them a call, 901-751-2242.
And also, just another casual mention, if you're planning on going to the Focal Point workshop, make sure to mark your calendar, because that's April 30th through May the 5th. And if you need some information about the location, anything in general, they have left contacts here. And so you can write this down. It's 512-353-2487. Or you can contact them through the www. You can find them at office@univcofc.com. That's universitycofc.com. Register online with them there. They'd like to know that you're coming, because they do so much preparation. They need a really good head count. And so let them know as early as you can. If you're headed down to San Marcos, they'd love to know you're coming. Again, that's April the 30th through May the 5th. Well, I always try to mention those, Richard, that I know are online. I know that Jeff's been listening on a regular basis as he heals from his surgery. He said he was going back to work, legal-like, on the 7th of March. And I told him that that's when our spring break begins. And he said, well, that's a little funny that I'm going out and you're coming in or whatever. So glad that he's been listening. Glad for his good comments along the way. And love you, brother. Hope you're feeling good today. And give our love to Glenda. I know my wife is listening, so we salute you. And glad that you're on board with us. Mom and Dad quite normally listen down in Brentwood, Tennessee. And so, you know, there's just so many people that are listening. I know Miss Morgan's listening probably down there in the Winsboro area. I know that Miss Frieda's probably listening this morning with Fox muted in the background. And so we know a lot of you are online, and we just want to thank you for being here this morning. And if you have the opportunity, and I know you do, just flip open your Bibles to page 1143. That is, look at Mark chapter 10 today with us, and you'd probably recognize immediately that much of this has been covered already. But as we look through Mark's account, he hurries us from point to point with Jesus, and immediately as we begin, he arose. He's already moving. And so Mark shows us how quickly Jesus moves from place to place. We're reminded of many verses. I believe, Richard, it was like Acts 10:38, I believe, that says that Jesus was always going about doing good and healing. Jesus was a busy man. Acts chapter 1 opens with all that he did and all that he taught. John says that there's many more things that he did and taught that aren't recorded. So I'm just glad that we've got this before us. The first thing that we deal with this morning is over in Matthew 19, and that's the idea of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and it's certainly something that needs to be discussed in the life and times in which we live, because as we have the opportunity to study with people, Richard, it seems like, you know, maybe every other study that we begin to speak with people, and immediately we find out that they've been married, you know, 15 times, you know, and people are really unaware of the perfect law of liberty and their amenability to it. All men have been required to repent, Acts 17. Peter or Paul would sell those in at Mars Hill. And so everybody's amenable to the law, but so many people don't know the law, and what a tragedy that is. And so this morning, Mark's going to launch out this morning, and we're going to discuss this for a few moments. So let's begin then, and let's just read down to verse number 9, if you will, brother, verses 1 through 9.
Then he arose from there and came into the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And the multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God had made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh."
So immediately, you know, I'm drawn to the fact that he is he's looking at teaching an audience. They're drawn to him. And I would imagine it's probably for different reasons. Some want to be blessed, even as the ladies we'll see later that bring their children. People looking for healing, people even looking for teaching. But no matter where he is, he always takes the time to teach. And maybe you've noticed that as well. And as he was wont to teach, I believe the American Standard says, he was able to teach. He was looking for the opportunity to teach. And, you know, I thought about the ability that we have even as a local congregation, brother, to, you know, people that reach out and ask for maybe assistance with groceries or maybe a little bit of gas to get to a location they're trying to find. Anytime is a good time to teach. And here, I even see maybe this idea of using, you know, a benevolent occasion to teach somebody the gospel.
And it's possibly the fact that we can do that. There is something even of a difference to this. We see people with a desire.
Yes.
Because they've gathered themselves to him. I think it's interesting, and, you know, when he arose, it says he arose and he came to the region of Judea. He leaves out of Galilee, and probably for the very last time. Mm. He's now entering into this region of Jordan, the other side of the Jordan into Judea there, and now he's going to have an opportunity. And notice he doesn't pass up an opportunity, though.
No.
As he was accustomed to do, when the people were there, he took advantage of it.
Right.
When they were willing to listen, he taught them.
Yeah, I thought about John 4. You know, every opportunity that presents itself to him, he's teaching.
Right. There, the woman at the well, you know, he teaches her.
But notice the words that are used. They're testing him. Every seems like every time you and I sit down together and you know, all throughout the studies that we've had thus far, they're constantly looking to trip him up, trying to entangle him in his talk or his words, trying to test him, as it were. And so some have pointed out that maybe it was the point at this time, there was the idea that if they could get him condemned in this point, maybe they could, you know, have the same come upon him that came upon John the Baptist, because John the Baptist, you know, pointed out, it's not lawful for you to do this. And he lost his head over it.
Right.
So maybe if they could say, "Hey, Herod, you know, look what's going on. We found another one, you know, that's saying it's not lawful," you know. And maybe that was in the back of their minds. And so he, so very ably, as he normally does, answers a question with a question.
Right. And the question is not wrong.
Right.
You know, it's their motive, and that's the last part of that for a man. But their motive was testing him. It wasn't a sincere question. But when people ask a sincere question, we need to give them a good Bible answer.
Amen.
And Jesus points it out, and he says, well, you know, basically, as he does in other times, well, how do you read? Mm-hmm. And what have you already read?
Right.
In Matthew 19, he basically tells them, haven't you ever read your Bible?
Mm-hmm.
But here, he does point out the fact, you know, well, Moses did this. And quoting, referring them to Deuteronomy 24.
Back to the law.
You know, verses 1 through 3.
Well, I noticed, I thought, you know, there's many times that we've noticed and will notice as we continue through the gospel accounts, as he answers a question with a question, I thought back to even chapter 22. I forget if you and I were together on that particular chapter, but, you know, when they ask him about paying taxes, he said, give me a coin, give me a penny. And so he says, whose picture's on it and whose superscription? I mean, so very obvious. And he, to these individuals that should have known the law, he says, well, I'll tell you what, why don't you tell me what the law says? And so they could answer him. And, you know, he said that it was because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't like that in the beginning. He takes us back to the beginning. And that's where we ought to always go.
Right.
Back to the beginning, back to the garden.
There was a permanent law in place.
Right.
And God had that law for marriage. And that's, you know, if we refer over to Matthew 19, the parallels, when they came and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. And the same thing, what God has joined together, do not let man separate.
Mm-hmm.
No man, in general terms, not a man, a husband, not a man as a president, mm-hmm. not anyone,
right,
civil or otherwise, can separate that which God binds.
Yeah,
and so
we've got this law of marriage. You know, he expects a man and a woman to be together. And the best that I can tell, brother, even looking back to the garden, one man, one wife forever. That, I mean, that should be a long-term situation.
I was looking at something that one brother had written, and I thought it was interesting in a book that he had written titled Divorce. And he put it this way. He said, according to the one book, inspired by the one God, revealed by the one Spirit, presented by the one mind, we observe that one man is joined to one woman by the one and only one God to become one flesh for one lifetime, restated by one Jesus, as at the one beginning, but now with one exception.
I like the way that reads. It sounds a whole lot like Ephesians 4, all those ones, you know. It's pretty plain, isn't it?
Right, and there's one exception that he will deal with.
That's right. The two shall become one flesh, you know, and as you read through there and look at leaving mom and dad, cleaving to your spouse, seems to me that the marriage bond, this unity that you would have with your spouse, is maybe even stronger than that with mom and dad. You know, it is a powerful union.
It is the closest union that we can, the closest relationship that we can enter into voluntarily.
Right.
We can't pick our children, you know, that relationship. Our parents, we can't.
Right.
We voluntarily enter into this relationship, husband and wife, and it is something that is special.
Yes.
It is the fact that it's the idea of God's plan for procreation, mm-hmm. as well as companionship. And the rearing of children, all of this is encompassed in this marriage. And Mark's account doesn't give us the reason, okay?
Right.
He doesn't state it there. But Jesus has taught on this already in the Sermon on the Mount. The great Sermon on the Mount, he even preaches it.
Mm-hmm. Chapter 5,
you know,
right?
Chapter 5, 31-32. It, you know, it says, furthermore, it has been said that whosoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever divorces his wife for any reason except for fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery.
Mm.
Jesus said there's one and one reason only, and that is if the spouse is unfaithful to the marriage, mm-hmm. if they have committed the sexual act, then you can put them away.
Right. Now, I noticed one thing, and you have covered it very well in some of your sermons, this waiting game that some people like to play. You know, they'll have a separation, and they'll be going through the paperwork, and they're just giving opportunity for one or the other to make that grave mistake. Well, the separation had nothing to do with fornication, right? And so the divorce that finally comes maybe a year down the road, it's got nothing to do with fornication, does
it? Right. The motive was not that. The motive was, hey, I'm just going to outweigh the other individual.
She burnt the toast, and so I'm leaving.
Right. And all I have to do, you know, each one saying, you know, that all I have to do is wait for the other. Right. And then I'm free from the bond. But the fact is, God has set in place. He said, here's the cause. What was the cause of this this divorce? And this, it was the infidelity that took place.
That's right.
And so, therefore, you know, we have a one and only exception to this. It is a difficult thing. It's one of those John chapter 6 moments. It is a hard saying. Who can accept it? But even his disciples now here, we find out that they come and question him about it in the house. Yeah. You know, the Pharisees ask this, and they don't ask anything about remarrying. There's no question about remarriage here. It's only a question about divorce that he deals with them. Mm-hmm. You know, he says, Moses allowed you to divorce out of your hardness of your hearts, but that wasn't God's plan. Mm-hmm. From the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life, mm-hmm. and do not let man separate that.
Right.
And he ends the question with them.
Yeah, that's it. End of the discussion.
Right. And there's no question that has been asked about, well, can they get married again?
Right. And so the disciples, you know, they have an honest question in and of themselves. And, you know, again, to the point that's been mentioned before, perhaps with you, Orion, I don't recall, but sometimes it's better to go in private and ask a question,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so here's what they do. They go inside the house. And what do we see there in verses 10 to 12, brother?
In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. And so he said to them, whosoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.
So he explains it very ably. He gives the exact definition of what he was saying. I like when he takes time to explain. You know, he explains the sower, he explains the tares. And here he takes time, and on several occasions he takes time in private to explain to his apostles, his disciples, exactly what he means. And he does so in a very concise way here. And it really, you know, I don't see how any man can misunderstand it save a sinful relation that he's in. And he's trying to find his way around. And maybe one would use this text and say, well, it doesn't say fornication here.
Right.
You know, and that's an individual that simply wants to twist the scriptures and to their own destruction, ultimately.
And it is a very emotional situation that people find themselves in.
Yes.
It is the case at times where, you know, maybe it's something that happened long ago in their life, and now they have, you know, been living a good, in the eyes of the world, a good life.
Mm-hmm.
As a man and a woman and raising children together and seem to be a happy family. And then they come to a realization of what the scriptures teach about sin and about the need to change. And they find themselves in order to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And they read passages like this and say, well, that means that I have to separate. I have to break this relationship that I'm in because I'm in an adulterous marriage and we have children, we have all of God. And then they start trying to reason from an emotional standpoint instead of a logical, which is a scriptural standpoint.
Right.
And they'll say, well, surely a loving God would not want this for me. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, we find that there were some individuals who had joined themselves in unlawful marriages, had children of those marriages, and God demanded that they come out of them. So it is the case that God does expect us to to do what's right.
Right. We use such elementary examples, Richard. You know, like if I was a bank robber on Friday and I obeyed the gospel on Saturday, you know, Monday morning, I can't go back to being a bank robber. I mean, everybody understands those examples. You know, if I steal a four-wheeler and realize it was wrong and I go back and say, look, I stole your four-wheeler. I'm so very sorry. I realized that was wrong. Do you have to return the four-wheeler?
Right. I can't keep living off the money, you know, that I stole from the bank.
That's right. So repentance is a big issue, and here with 30 minutes left in our show, we can't really go into all that. But this is a serious subject, and it's one that has to be addressed, and certainly we could give two or three shows just to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, brother.
Exactly.
Well, let's move forward. Let's look forward to, let's say, verses 13 through 16 with the little children here.
And then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But his disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you that whosoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands on them, and he blessed them.
2 points that I think we should draw out of this, Richard, that I think are so obvious. Number one, we've had the discussion already on humility. One that will humble themselves, even as these little children, are the type of people that we need to be acceptable in God's sight. And the second thing is, again, something we continue to discuss, and that is the compassion of Christ. He says, don't forbid them. Allow them. They have come for a blessing. They've come for, to be in front of me, to be with me. They understand who I am. And so he doesn't just reach over like you might see on TV today with the Pope and just kiss the baby or something. You know, he actually, Mark says that he takes them up in his arms. And I can imagine, like you and I, you know, we support the child's neck, you know, mm-hmm. the neck has to be held up. All those pictures come rushing to the forefront of my mind, and I just see the compassion of the Savior. So he's compassionate, and he points out humility.
And I struggle with this, with the idea that the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. Right. You know, if it were true that we're all born blind, lost sinners that are condemned to hell, then how is it that Jesus holds up this little child and says, for such is the kingdom of God?
An example, yeah.
Right. Here's the example. What is he saying? For the kingdom of God is made up of a bunch of little sinners?
Right. Hereditary depravity.
You know.
Doesn't work.
It doesn't. It does not compute.
Right.
You know, in this way. And so here he says he uses that which is innocent and pure and submissive. And he said, that's the way the kingdom of heaven is.
That's
and
right.
Unless you come in that manner, then you can't enter the kingdom.
That's right. And so, you know, even as you, I think it was you and I, maybe, that as we came through Matthew 18, we talked about that pretty briefly. We had a good discussion on humility and how to submit ourselves. He's using these beautiful children as an example, and I love to see the compassion that Mark displays for us in his writing here. Well, we move forward into verses 17 through 22, and look at the rich young man here.
And now as he was going out on the road, one came. Him. Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
You know, that's a really sad thing to behold. Something that has such a hold on somebody. And, you know, I don't think it's reading too much into it to look and see in verse 21, one thing that turned him away.
Right.
One thing can lead us into an eternal hell.
Well, it was one thing that kept Moses out of the promised land.
Boy, yeah.
You know, So the fact is, yes, one thing can. But I want us to key in on something there in verse 21. And that is, after he said this, Jesus looked on him and loved him, and he told him what was needful.
Told him the truth.
Right. Still one thing you're lacking. And that's what love is.
Yeah.
You know, some people love people to hell.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
They love them so much that they don't
tell them.
Right. They say, well, I love them and I don't want to hurt them. And if you love someone, you tell them what's needful. And that's what it says here. Jesus looked on this man and loving him, told him this. And it was hard for him to accept because he doesn't accept it.
Right. Yeah, he was obviously, I mean, as you look at the lay of the language and the way that it's fits together, obviously he was tied to his possessions. Because he left having many possessions. He wasn't willing to do that one thing. And, you know, when you get into denominational discussions, you know, even as you mentioned in the depravity issue, a lot of times when we come to an issue like baptism for the remission of sins, that's the one thing that so many people just will not accept. And we could say that they go away sorrowful, you know. Because they're not like the Ethiopian eunuch that goes on his way rejoicing, and the Philippian jailer and all the host of people that we see, in, especially in the book of Acts, that rejoice, you know, even in obeying that one thing as we talk about. Another thing that I would point out is the importance of getting to Jesus. Here's an individual in verse 17 that was running. The first thing that popped up in my head when I read that, and perhaps there's other places that I just didn't immediately think of, was in Luke 15, the father that ran out to meet the prodigal. Mm-hmm. You know, a picture of God, as it were, there, running to the one that would come home in repentance and confession. And so here's this individual that I see running out and kneel before Jesus. And, you know, that's really a picture of all of us. We should be willing to run and meet Jesus and then obey those things that he has before us, not to reject him in even one thing, but as he teaches us the truth, accept it and be obedient and pleasing before God. Keep these things that he has commanded. He was doing a very good job. I was reminded of Cornelius. Cornelius was a devout man. Imagine if he would have rejected that one thing.
Exactly.
Right? So here we have a great self-examination that takes place, and he, you know, deems himself unworthy, as it were, of eternal salvation.
I want us to think about also, Chip, you know, this idea here that we're not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that it's wrong to possess things.
Right.
Okay, I mean, so people look at this and they say, well, does that mean that we as Christians have to sell all that we have and give to the poor? Mm. And the fact is that he is telling him, this man has possessions that have possessed him.
Yeah.
And so it's not wrong for us to have possessions, but it's wrong for them to possess us.
Yes.
Because Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17, that to command those who are rich with this world's goods not to be high-minded. But he also tells them not to trust in the uncertain riches, but trust in God. So it wasn't the fact that they couldn't have them, but where are they placing their trust? And so here we have this as well.
He was trusting in the wrong thing, laying up his treasures in the wrong place, as it were. Jesus says, you'll have treasures in heaven. Don't worry about these treasures on earth. He said you'd be better off to do without those things. You know, cut off the limb, pluck out the eye, do away with those things that would impede your spiritual progress. And so he was unwilling to take up his cross and follow Jesus, as so many people are today, sadly. Let's move forward then as we see the discussion that Jesus, he looks around and he sees the reaction of the disciples in verse 23, and he begins to teach even further between verses 23 and 27.
Hey, Chip, just quick thing. We had a comment from Jeff here, and he was asking in the reference to the Nehemiah reference, and actually, Jeff, I misspoke. It's not Nehemiah, it's Ezra. It's Ezra 10, not Nehemiah 10. that deals with that when that event takes place. You know, those two overlap so much. We have Ezra standing up in the book of Nehemiah and preaching the word.
Right.
But it's in the book of Ezra, chapter 10, there in the beginning of that chapter that will deal with the need of putting away those foreign wives.
And correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems like in that particular setting, I believe it was the rainy season, and they were gathered together and in horrible conditions and hearing the word spoken, and they forego, you know, the conditions around them, and they hear the word and even go forward and repent and obey. That's an amazing chapter. Appreciate your good comments there, Jeff. Keep up the good work there. Let's read verses 23 then through 27.
23 to 27. Then Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible."
So obviously what we get out of that is that, you know, anybody can stumble. You know, the man that doesn't have much can give all of his life to trying to obtain much. And the guy that has, you know, I saw Mr. Trump last night in Nevada, and he's using words like, "My greed gonna greed. America's gonna focus on money." And he's talking about, you know, bringing good things to America or whatever. But he mentions his greed, his riches. He mentions his riches just about every day. "I'm a very rich man." Well, I see then that with great riches comes, you know, great ability to stumble. There's more opportunities, you know, for the rich man to, you know, engulf himself in great luxuries and really just be involved in covetousness and idolatry, you know, that Paul talks about, even in the Colossian letter. And so really to look at this and say, you know, it's easier for this to happen than for that to happen. I mean, it's very easy to understand, you know.
Chip, we live in a world, and actually it's one of the questions that's coming up on question and answer night here. Okay. I got a question submitted into the box by one of our young folks, and basically asks the question, well, who then is a rich man?
Mm.
You know, seeing that even those who live in poverty in America are counted among the world's
riches.
Yeah. By comparison to the world, we're in a small percentage of the world's riches, mm-hmm. even among that. And so, therefore, you know, when we think riches, we're thinking about guys who are just wallowing in gold or something, and, you know, Donald Trump's and those type of guys. But you know what? The wealth of this world and the sparkle of it appeals to so many of us, mm-hmm. That we have to fight against that. And so this idea of a rich man, what's he talking about here? Is he talking about that individual who has all of that wealth, or even as what we would call here in America, you know, middle class?
Mm-hmm. Well, the man that came to him in the previous verses, we made the point he was attached to his riches.
Right.
And so he's continuing to teach those that are attached to their riches, whether it's $100 or $1 billion. If you have the wrong attachment in this life, you know what? It's going to be easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle, you know, than for you, because you cannot be attached to the wrong thing. You know,
right.
Matthew 6:33, it's all about priorities, right? And so notice in verse 26, again, here's this word. They were astonished, even beyond measure. And so maybe it was the case that they were considering the possessions that they had. You know, the boats that they might own, or the pieces of land that they might own. And they're like, well, so we can't go to heaven either? Is that what you're trying to say? And so they're hearing what he's saying, and they're scared to death that maybe they're included in that number. And so he's causing, I believe what we see here continuing, is this self-examination. What about me? Where right. do I stand? You know, how do I react to this teaching?
And that's exactly then, you know, what Peter asks. Mm-hmm. You know, Peter asks a personal now question. What about us?
Yeah. We've left all. What about us? And let's just look at that while we're there. It's 28 through 31, these verses we'll read together.
Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." And so Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, that there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first."
And so I remember a conversation that we had in camp last year as one young man was wanting to be immersed. The minister, one of our good broadcasters here, went to the young man. And he said, "I tell you what, turn over to Luke 14, and let's go down to about verse number 25, and let's talk about counting the cost." And so there's some reflection here in that as you're considering, you know, what is it that you are willing to give up so much to consider as you follow God? And the point that I says we have left all, you know, notice what we have done, you know. And so here's an individual, and we'll just say for the example here, here's an individual that is assuming I'm going to be first in line because of all that I've done, you know. And ultimately, wouldn't we see the finger pointed toward the Jews? The Jews would say, we are the leaders, you know, religiously. And these individuals that think so highly of themselves will find themselves last. You know, that's a hard thing to even consider. You know, I believe it was over in Matthew 7 at verse 21. Many will say, "Lord, Lord." And in that day, they're going to find out that they're not first, but they are last. And so there's a lot of powerful teaching here, you know, not to think too highly of yourselves. You know, Peter was always, "Lord, I'll never do that. I'll follow you to death." And he was the one to reach out and cut Malchus's ear off. And here he stands up and again says, "We've left all, you know, we've done everything, you know." And so we're reminded that we ought not think too highly of ourselves and our accomplishments.
And not only that, though, what we see here is a contrast between what we've lost and what we've gained.
Amen.
You know, what we have gained is so much superior to what we may have lost. And that's what he said. We've left all these things. And he says, but if you did, you've gained 100-fold.
That's it.
You know, what you have in your return on your investment was so much greater. Paul would even point this out in Philippians chapter 3.
Yeah,
those things that I have left behind, I count them lost, but they're just refuse or rubbish or dung, the King James says. And so those things were nothing.
Right.
But I want us to look at the positive here. And so many people do not enjoy the benefits and blessings of this verse.
Mm.
They think the church to be small.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe they've never worshiped outside their home congregation. They don't go over and participate in gospel meetings and things going on in other areas. But when you do, and when you're visiting and you're going places, you realize that I have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers around the world.
That's right.
And that's what he reminds us here. You don't have a house, you do have a house to stay in,
mm-hmm.
because there's going to be a brother, like at Focal Point.
Oh, yeah.
You know, Focal Point, what are they doing? The members opening up their homes for our brethren coming in to stay in. You have brothers and sisters and homes and land all right there. What a blessing.
That gets back to John 10:10, doesn't it? That great abundant life
exactly.
that Jesus died for. What a beautiful text this is. Well, we're running out of time, Richard. We're going to have to put the pedal down, I guess. But let's look at verses 32 to 34 quickly.
Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And then they took the 12 aside again. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again."
And so notice, Richard, that in verse 32, they were amazed and they were afraid. And so here's Jesus saying that we're going into Jerusalem and I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be put to death. I'm going to be accused. All these things are befalling me. And notice that they followed him. He's leading the way.
Right.
And he's marching up, and so they were amazed, but yet in the context of what he was saying, they were scared to death. They're going to kill our leader. They're going to kill our Messiah. They're going, surely this can't be, you know. And so they're amazed, and they're afraid as they follow Jesus up the Jericho Road. In verses 35 and 36, then, we see James and John coming together, and it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Master, we would. And so here's this buttering up, as it were, trying to say, I tell you what, will you go ahead and grant us whatever we're going to ask you? And so he says, what would you do? And so in verses 37 to 41, let's see what they ask.
They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. And Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. And so Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to greatly be displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be a servant, and whosoever of you desires to be first shall be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
A ransom for many, absolutely. And so here's this, you know, I think if you go back and do the homework, it looks like they would be cousins, you know. And so maybe it's this familial family, you know, thing. Well, hey, Jesus, can you do this for us? You know, and in our other accounts, we see that mom would be there, Salome, and she would make the request. But nevertheless, it upset the other ten, didn't it? Mm-hmm. And so now we're starting to see this strife. We're starting to see this contention maybe between the ten and these two. And so Jesus is going to squelch that awful quick. He's going to get into the middle of that, and he's going to even ask of James and John, so you think that you're able to do this that you're asking about? And they say, oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, it sounds like Peter, doesn't it? Oh, absolutely, I can do this. And he said, well, surely you will. And if I'm not mistaken, wasn't James one of the first martyrs in the church? He was drug out and killed. And John, you know, history records a lot about John. I don't know how much is that true. It's not in inspired writing, but said that he was boiled in oil and he came out refreshed. And so John would face a whole lot in his life, even though he would die later on of natural causes, as we understand. But nevertheless, you know, that would be equal to some martyrdom, we might say. So both of them would, you know, experience that baptism of suffering. A lot of them would experience those things that he was talking about, and they would drink of that cup. It was interesting that one commentator I read said that a lot of times death would come by drinking a cup of poison. And so the picture that he's given here is being faced with drinking that cup. Are you, you know, I can imagine, you know, if you're given a cup and you knew it's full of poison and, you know, the point was death, I wouldn't want to drink it. You know, I'd be resisting it, you know. And so here he says, are you ready to drink that cup?
And that's, you know, even in the garden, the prayer of Jesus is that resemblance of that. Let this cup pass from me, but right. Not my will, but your will. You know, and so it is the reference to those things.
And they would. They would go through those things. And so he makes the point about the ruling over, the lording over, that begins in verse number 42. And talking in this particular context, I thought, even back, I believe it was in Peter's letter, where he talks about the elders are not to lord over you know, the flock there. And so I like to look at that particular language, but that's exactly what goes on here. And so did you get the picture maybe that John and James were looking at having the opportunity to lord over the others, you know, one on the right hand, one on the left? And Jesus says, look, that's not the way the kingdom operates, you know.
We see that, you know, we see this rearing its head here among the apostles. But then in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells them that it's going to happen with the elders.
Oh, yeah.
There at Ephesus, you know, these men would arise and teach perverse things. And we even see it in that initial falling away and the idea of an archbishop and, you know, the idea of eventually, you know, how the Catholic Church comes to its being with the Pope and all that. There's this idea of elevating, and we can almost see a hint of that among the elders of Acts chapter 20.
And don't, you know, as you look around in the denominational world and you see, you know, reverends and pastors, you know, pastor used out of context, but these titles, even as Jesus would address in our earlier studies, you know, doesn't that get to the point of lording over, you know, having positions higher than and being able to look down on other people? And so he says that that's not the way the kingdom operates. Now, let's finish the chapter before we run out of time.
All right.
Let's go 46 to 52.
Blind Bartimaeus, beginning in verse 46. Okay. Now, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he had heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling for you. And throwing aside his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, What do you want of me, want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road.
That's an amazing thing to see, you know, the work that would be done here. Here's one that begs his way into the presence of Jesus. And certainly think about just the things in the background of this. You know, how here's a blind man that never saw any of the mighty works of Jesus. But guess how he heard about it? Through the ear, right? And so they were talking about the works of Jesus. He heard of the abilities of Jesus, and he had great faith, even as others that we studied, like the woman that had a blood issue of 12 years. She was healed because of her great faith, Jesus said. So here he's come to Jesus. He's addressed him as the son of David, you know, which is a powerful thing in and of itself. He cries out over the crowds that must have been thronging Jesus, the louder that he cried. And so he was brought to Jesus. And again, as we mentioned, with most of his miracles, do you think that Jesus didn't know he wanted to be healed of his blindness? And so for the public record, you know, obviously, and to bring to the forefront what was going on, he says, well, what do you want? And so he says, well, I want to be healed of my blindness. And so he says, so be it. What a beautiful thing to see here about faith. And so could you say by looking at this particular passage, brother, that faith alone saves a man? Because this guy got up and he acted on his faith. You know, he did something, right?
You see, I see the same as in Mark chapter 5 here. You see a guy in a situation of great desperation. You see people treating him not the best, because when he cries out, he's begging. Find out what he is. He's blind and he's begging. Mm-hmm. And what does he do? He cries out, and the people say, be quiet, but he cries out even the louder. And then when called, he gets up and immediately throws his blanket and he goes, leaving behind those things and goes to the one who can save him. But we see the same thing happening after the man who was now sitting, who is clothed in his right man, talking to Jesus, and this man who is now seeing, both of them want to follow Jesus.
Absolutely. And that should be our reaction. You know, I saw somewhere a sermon outline from here that shows the similitude of us jumping up to run to Jesus and casting off those things that would hinder us. You know, even as you read in the Hebrews 12 beginning, you know, casting off unbelief, casting off anything that would stand in your way. and running the race, you know, running to him, obeying, being healed by him as Jesus was washed away our sins. Revelation 1:5 says that we're washed by his blood, that atoning sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And so then what do? We do just like him, and we follow Jesus.
That's it.
We follow
Once we are healed from our sin by the contact with Jesus, we have to continue with Jesus.
That's right.
Good and that's what lesson. They did. They followed.
Wonderful way to end chapter 10. And so tomorrow, I hope that you'll stick with us throughout the day. But tomorrow, Brother Michael Yeh will come to you with Mark chapter 11, if the Lord wills. And so he always does a great job with exegesis of the scriptures. So we look forward to that. And so we thank you for being with us today through Mark chapter 10. And we look forward to being with you on our next appointment. But as we depart, we wish God's richest blessings on you. And thank you for listening today. And we'll see you at our next opportune time. God be with you.
Been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.